Good morning.
Sorry.
Okay, I'll just begin talking and let Ben do his magic. Today, we get to finally answer that question that keeps appearing on the overhead. Is this the end? And the answer is yes. This is the end. 21 to 22 we get to today. This is the end. And if we've been struggling with the fact that we don't have much of a timeline for a lot of Revelation, but this really is the end. The complete, perfect, beautiful end. Of course, the answer is also no. It's not the end. It's just the beginning. As C.S. Lewis says, the dream is ended, now it's the morning. I'm really thrilled to preach this passage today. I won it in a reshuffle. But at the same time, I'm also a bit nervous. I'm also a bit kind of apprehensive because this is the end of Revelation. We've had judgment and persecution and battle and strife, and now we're coming to glory and peace. But it's also the end of the New Testament. So we've gone from Jesus' birth and incarnation to his return and his triumphant coronation and marriage and the end of everything there. And then it's the end of the Bible. So we've gone from the Garden of Eden and everything that was beautiful there through the fall and the shame and the difficulty and the resurrection and everything that brought to the garden city of Jerusalem, from garden to garden. And it's even the end of God's plan to redeem humanity. When this has finally happened, everything that he has planned will have fallen into place, from the shame and the guilt of humanity's fall to the joy and the peace of new heaven and new earth. So this is kind of the queen of passages. So, you know, no pressure. I really want to do it justice. But if it's challenging for me, imagine what it's like for poor John. How on earth to put into written words this amazing vision of the culmination of all things? Where to start? What to say? And I think you can feel a little bit sometimes he's just running out of words that are big enough and beautiful enough and good enough. So he's committed to apocalyptic. He's got to keep going with that. And he's got tools which he uses for that. And we'll have a look at those. But he also draws on images and visions and prophecies that have filled the scriptures and that are part of Israel's story with their relationship with God from the beginning. So while just listening to the words of 21 and 22 is a beautiful and inspiring experience, by tapping into the deeper meaning and significance of a lot of these words, it's even more so. It's like listening to a beautiful piece of music and hearing now and then little themes and tunes woven through, but reinterpreted into something even more beautiful and something that is part of a whole. So we're going to read all of 21 and 22 today. It's quite a chunk, but it's wonderful. And I've got words and pictures to help you focus. And April's going to read it for us. So, April, if you'd like to come up now, that would be lovely.
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God, out of heaven, like a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne, saying,
God's home is now among people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever.
And the one sitting on the throne said,
Look, I am making everything new.
And then he said to me,
Write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true.
And he also said,
It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. All who are victorious will inherit all these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But cowards, unbelievers, the corrupt, murderers, the immoral, those who practice witchcraft, idol worshippers, and all liars, their fate is in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death.
Then one of the seven angels, who held the seven bowls containing the seven last plagues, came to me and said,
"Come with me. I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb."
So he took me, in the spirit, to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and sparkled like a precious stone, like jasper, as clear as crystal. The city wall was broad and high, with 12 gates, guarded by 12 angels. And the names of the 12 tribes of Israel were written on the gates. There were 3 gates on each side, east, north, south, and west. The wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked to me held in his hand a gold measuring stick to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. When he measured it, he found it was a square, as wide as it was long. In fact, its length and width and height for each 1,400 miles. Then he measured the walls and found them to be 216 feet thick, according to the human standard used by the angel. The wall was made of jasper, and the city was pure gold, as clear as glass. The wall of the city was built on foundation stones, inlaid with 12 precious stones. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth on it, 6 carnelian, the 7th chrysolite, the 8th beryl, the 9th topaz, the 10th chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were made of pearls, each gate from a single pearl, and the main street was pure gold, as clear as glass. I saw no temple in the city, but the Lord God Almighty is the Lamb, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of sun or moon. The glory of God illuminates the city, and the land in its light. The nations will walk in its light, and the kings of the world will enter the city in all their glory. Its gates will never be closed at the end of the day, because there is no night there. And all the nations will bring their glory and honor into the city. Nothing evil will ever be allowed to enter the city, nor anyone who practices shameful idolatry and dishonesty, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The angel showed me a river with the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It flowed down the centre of the main street. On each side of the river were a tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, with a fresh crop each month. The leaves were used for medicine and to heal the nations. No longer will there be a curse upon anything, for the throne of God and of the Lamb will be there, and his servants will worship him. And they will see his face, and his name will be written on their forehead. And there will be no night there, no need for lamps or sun, for the Lord God will shine on them, and they will reign forever and ever. Then the angel said to me,
"Everything you have heard and seen is trustworthy and true. The Lord God, who inspires his prophets, has sent his angel to tell his servants what will happen soon.
Look, I am coming soon. Blessed are those who obey the words of prophecy written in this
book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw all these things. And when I heard them and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel. Showed them to me, but he said,
No, don't worship me. I am a servant of God, just like you and your brothers, the prophets, as well as all who obey what is written in this book. Worship only God."
Then he instructed me,
"Do not seal up the prophetic words in this book, for the time is near. Let the one who is doing harm continue to do harm. Let the one who is vile continue to be vile. Let the one who is righteous continue to live righteously. Let the one who is holy continue to be holy.
Look, I am coming soon, bringing my reward with me to repay all people according to their deeds. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes. They will be permitted to enter through the gates of the city and eat the fruit from the tree of life. Outside the city are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idol worshippers, and all who love to live a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this message for the churches. I am both the source of David and the heir to his throne. I am the bright morning star.
The Spirit and the Bride say,
come.
Let anyone who hears this say,
come.
Let anyone who is thirsty come. Let anyone who desires drink freely from the water of life. And I solemnly declare to everyone who hears the word what is written in the Spirit. If anyone adds anything to what is written here, God will add to that person the faith described in the book. And if anyone removes any of the words written from this book of prophecy, God will remove that person's share in the tree of life and in the holy city to describe the Spirit. He who is the faithful witness to all these things says,
yes, I am coming soon.
Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. May the grace of the Lord Jesus be with us all.
Thank you, April. Here we have a picture of perfect beauty, life, and peace. Shalom. Hard on the heels of judgment in chapter 20, John sees the new heaven and the new earth. And he sees, somewhat mind-bogglingly, a bride city coming down from heaven. She's everything that the other woman city, Babylon, should have been and was not. She's beautifully dressed for her husband. She is a symbol of love and faithfulness. Now, coming down from heaven is significant. Coming down from heaven is to say, this is not a place built by human hands. This is not a city designed by humans. This is a gift from God. You might hear a little echo here. No one needs to leave the earth or rise or climb. And we might think of Genesis 11. Come and build for us, let us build for ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, that we may make a name for ourselves. A striving to build, to reach God, and yet here, the city comes down. It's a gift of grace from God. The city shines with the glory of God and the brilliance of a precious jewel. And then we have this very apocalyptic measurement ceremony where the angel measures the width and the length and the height of this city. And turns out the city of Jerusalem is a perfect cube, 2,200 kilometres cubed. And the numbers here, as you'll see, they're all based on 12, 7, and they're that perfection. They're that idea that this is just as perfect as it can possibly be. And the cube gives us that idea as well. It is massive. It is, let me remember, I think it was 2,000 times bigger than the city that Ezekiel prophesied at the end of his book. So the city has grown, or perhaps it was just underestimated in the first place. I've just got a really funny picture here. I'm sure this isn't what it's going to look like, but that's the scale we're talking about. Okay, that's North America under there. It's fairly large. The square meterage on the ground was actually approximately the size of the Roman Empire at the time that John was writing. So I don't know if that's significant. It's also pretty much the known world in that part at that time. We would now know the world as a fairly bigger place. But even so, this is a big city. The new heaven and the new earth just burst with life. There's a river sparkling and gushing down the main street. There are trees of life with fruit. There's leaves for healing. It's just glowing, bursting with life. It reminds me of, and I'm channeling C.S. Lewis a lot today, but it reminds me of that very first beginning of Narnia, where anything that was dropped on the ground grew into a tree in a matter of moments. And I can imagine that kind of thing happening. Everything is alive. Everything is bursting with life. And there's an echo here too, isn't there? The tree of life. Where do we first hear of that? Right back in Genesis. And the tree of life became off limits as soon as Adam and Eve disobeyed God. And it's been off limits ever since. But now, sin and evil are destroyed. Satan is gone. The tree is offered freely to everyone. We have this amazing city with 12 foundations. So, I mean, it's pretty high, so it needs a lot of foundation. Beautiful, precious stones, many of them we haven't even heard of. Gates of pearls, and yes, streets paved with gold. And this is where I get the feeling that John is just struggling to find words for value and beauty and preciousness. He can't gather enough, and all he can refer to are the things that we treasure and the things that people long after in this life. The city has walls. Now, that might surprise us a little bit because there's no threat here. Why do we need walls? And then when we realise that the wall is about 65 metres high and the city itself is 2,200 kilometres high, we realise that really the wall's not meant to be protecting anything. It's basically there to hold up the gates, and the gates are there to be opened. We have 12 gates, three on each side, and the nations pour into them. And here again we hear it echoes from many Old Testament and New Testament prophecies. There's one in Micah 4:2 that says, many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so we may walk in his paths. In Isaiah 2:2, in the last days the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of mountains. It will be exalted above the hills and all nations will stream to it. See that movement to the city, to the temple, is predicted back there. And then one of my favourites, this used to be our verse for our youth group when Glenn and I were youth leaders years ago. People will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God, Luke 13:29. And there's kind of two different streams of meaning in some of these prophecies. There's the idea that the nations will actually be converted, that they will become God's people. And we're part of that, aren't we? There's also the stream that the nations, those who have seemed so rich and so strong, come and bring tribute to God. They bring their riches. And this is where it talks, they bring their riches into the city. And this verse 24 has both of those streams in the one verse. The nations will walk by God's light and the kings of the earth will bring their splendour into it. Not to make it more splendid, but as a tribute. This might surprise us too because it seemed as though the kings of the earth were destroyed in earlier chapters. But it's good to know that not everyone chose to serve the beast. And remember chapter 7 where we have this crowd, nations, tribes, tongues and languages singing God's praise. Many choose to serve him. And the apocalyptic language that gives that totality that says all the world, it's kind of meant to give us that impression, but at the same time it doesn't exclude. And here we see it hasn't excluded many people. And verse 24 is followed very quickly by verse 27, which is... it's kind of like a reassurance to those who are already in the city. Only those whose names are in the book of life will be able to enter. Nothing impure or shameful or deceitful will be allowed in. So everyone, all these nations who are streaming into the city, they have their names in the book of life. But let's have another look a bit more closely at what is not in the new heaven and the new earth. Every so often in these chapters, it seems like there's kind of a jarringly harsh word for evildoers. It's jarring for us because we don't like to think of anyone in those terms. And perhaps it's jarring for us because we haven't been in situations where we have been face to face with evil. I kind of feel like, do we really even need to mention evil at this point? It'd be nice if we could just forget the whole thing. But John says, yes, we do. John wants to make it crystal clear that evil has been decisively dealt with, completely absent from the new heaven and the new earth. There's no way anything bad can slip in under the radar to spoil things. Everything that prevents human flourishing in community before God has been removed. Let's have a look at some of these verses just a bit closer. 21:8. The cowards, unbelievers, corrupt, murderers, the immoral, those who practice witchcraft, idol worshippers and all liars. Their fate is in the fiery lake of burning sulphur. This is the second death. Now we need to realise this is kind of a recap on what happened in chapter 20. You remember everybody was judged in chapter 20. These are not people who are still hanging around who have yet to be dealt with. It's just a way of John explaining who is not there. We also need to understand these are not people who have done something wrong and regret it. I mean, we're all in that category, aren't we? These are people who have chosen over and over and over for evil instead of for God. They've had multiple chances to turn to him, but they haven't. Suggested that the cowards here, these are not people who are afraid of the dark. These are people who have refused to choose a side and refused to take part in the conflict. Liars, think of the passage we're going to look at in a minute. See, all who love to live a lie. This is not people who accidentally don't tell the truth once or twice. This is people whose whole life is a lie and that is what they have chosen. I'm not trying to minimise the judgment here, but we need to see it clearly. What about 22:15? Outside the city are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idol worshippers, and all who love to live a lie. Oh, this one makes me wince. We're not meant to imagine these people literally outside the gates. Once again, they've already been judged. They've already been dealt with. Really what John is trying to say is they're not there. They're not in the city. Because these are not people who are genuinely wishing and wanting to be part of God's people, to be part of the new creation. These are people who want to bring destruction, death, evil, deceit into God's beautiful, perfect city of new creation, life, goodness, beauty and truth. The message is, you are not allowed. There is no place for these people. It's not gloating over their misfortune, it's reassurance for those who are inside that they are safe and free forever, and they need not worry that evil will ever rise again. Did you notice that the sea is also gone? Might seem a bit strange to us, but to John's first hearers, the sea is significant because it represents chaos and the fear and the unknown. Do you remember in Genesis 1, God brings the waters under control. It's a sign of his sovereignty. But now they've gone completely. Remember too that the sea was where all these monsters emerged from, the beast, Babylon, the dragon, they all came out of the sea. So if the sea is gone, it signals that nothing like that can ever rise again. But there are other things that won't be present. Death, mourning, crying, and pain. They're missing not just because everything is good and new. They're missing because the one who wipes away our tears is God himself. Can you imagine God wiping away your tears? He doesn't send a junior angel to do the job. He takes this task on himself. Every one of his children, he wipes away their tears. Of course he does. This is our God who washed feet, who's the servant king, the one who gave up his very life for. And he is the heart of everything that is good about the new heaven and the new earth. I wonder if you've ever watched the Netflix show The Good Place. Anyone watched it? Yes, some are willing to admit. Anya Pauline. It's a long story, but let me cut it extremely short. There are four unlikely friends trying to get to the good place, which is the show's idea of heaven. When they finally arrive, they find it's not actually quite what they imagined at all. Yes, every day is perfect and sunny blue sky. Yes, you can do anything you want. You can try anything you like. You can speak the words of the foods you want and they appear before you. If you've never done metalwork, you can go off and do that. If you've never visited ancient Rome, you can go. But what they find is that living like this is actually not all it's cracked up to be. In fact, people who've been there a while actually start to lose their mental clarity and their understanding of who they are. It's almost as if too much good is just ruins us. Now, the answer they give on the show is that forever is not forever after all, but I think they've missed the point. Why won't the new heaven and the new earth be like this, like the good place? Because what they're missing there is God. And without God, any pleasure, any happiness doesn't make any sense. The new heaven and the new earth without God would be a beautiful but empty shell. God is what makes new creation new creation. He is with us. I wonder if you heard another echo when this was read. The angel says, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them. Now, you probably didn't catch it because it's not very obvious in the English. But what if I read you this verse? So the word became human and made his home among us. It's the same word. Where we can more literally say, the word became human and pitched his tent among us. 21:23 says, the tent of God is with humanity and he will tent with us and we will be his people. Do you see it? Just as Jesus came to earth and became one of us, became incarnate, so heaven comes to earth and God becomes permanently incarnate. I don't know what that looks like. But he is with us. He is present forever. He is permanently with us, the Emmanuel. Now, remember this cube-shaped city? There's another significance to the cube, and that's this. It's exactly the shape and the proportions of the Holy of Holies. Now, the Holy of Holies is the most inner part of the temple where God dwells, where the Ark of the Covenant is, and where the high priest can only go in there, and he can only go in once a year. It's a very special and holy place, and it was the centre of where God was dwelling with his people. But now we have no temple, and the whole city is shaped like the Holy of Holies. The whole city, the whole of new creation is God's dwelling place, and everyone's in there with him. Everyone can be with him without limit. And in fact, everything good that his people need comes from God. The city comes from God. All the light comes from God. There's no need for sun, there's no need for lamps. The river and the water of life come from God. All the food we need comes from God. Sounds like it's just fruit, huh? I don't know what you can do about that. And provides himself without limit. How could eternity ever be too long for this? Now, what about this strange little bit? Did you notice it? John falls down and he worships the angel. It's always puzzled me because I'm not sure why he'd do it, but even if he did, why would he include it? It's a bit embarrassing for him, isn't it? There's a reason, and I think the last three words are the key. Worship only God. John is saying, don't make the mistake of being so carried away with the beauty of this new creation that you forget who is at the centre. Nothing else deserves worship here but God. Keep your worship for God alone. He is the centre and he is the source of all. So the vision is complete. And the book ends with an epilogue, which kind of matches the beginning. And it also contains everything John wants us to do with this message that he has so carefully written out. Some parts are apocalyptic, and some parts have been reshaped for new purposes. For example, often at the end of an apocalyptic book, there'll be a command to seal up the book, to keep it secret. It's a secret kind of knowledge that only certain people know and we'll only be able to see at a later time. But John flips that on the head here and says, do not seal up this book. This is open. This is for everyone to read. This is news we need to know now. The message is for now and everyone needs to hear it. The warnings about adding to and removing from are also common in apocalyptic. And here I think John wants to say, this is God's word. You can trust it. No one's been tampering with it. The vision remains just as it is written. And then there's only two things left. And they're repeated several times in case we slow and we miss it. First, the promise. Three times in this last section, Jesus says, look, I'm coming soon. And then he says, look, I'm coming soon, bringing my reward with me. And finally in 20, he says again, yes, I am coming soon. Do you think this is important? Everything has been described. It has not yet happened. In fact, it still hasn't happened. But we have Jesus' promise. And we can trust him in everything else. We can trust him in this. He is coming soon. What does soon mean? We don't know. But we can trust him. And then the invitation flows out of that promise. And what I love about this last bit, the invitation is kind of passed around. All sorts of people invite us. The one who's seated on the throne in 21, he invites us. To all who are thirsty, I'll give freely water from the springs of the water of life. And then John gives it here. Let anyone who's thirsty come. Let anyone who desires drink freely from the water of life. And then we have the Spirit and the bride speaking with one voice. You can't even tell them apart anymore. Come. And then the invitation opens out even more widely. Let anyone who hears this invitation say, come. If you hear this invitation, invite someone else. Bring them with you. Spread it out. And finally, the voice, it seems, perhaps of the hearers and the readers themselves, and certainly for us. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Scholar Michael Gorman says, Revelation is not primarily a book to be dissected, but to be lived. It inspires us to worship, to mission, to prophecy, and to hope. My prayer is that our journey through Revelation will continue to change the way that we live, even as it gives us hope for the future. Now, this is our last sermon on Revelation, but it's not our last week. Next week we are going to stop and celebrate and reflect on the experience we've had as we've travelled through. We're going to be asking some artists from the exhibition to come and share and to show them their work and a chance for you to view the exhibition after church. But we're also looking for any of you who would really like to encourage the rest of us with what you have experienced in this series of Revelation. What has God been speaking to you about? Which bits have touched you and changed you? We would love for you to be willing to share those. So consider it, pray about it, don't assume it's not you, and speak to Jason or to me in the coming week, because we would love to hear some stories about what's been happening with you as we've travelled through Revelation. And I've reached the end, the real end, and Jason's going to help us reflect. Thanks.
Thank you, Miranda. I really appreciated your image of God himself wiping away our tears. It's been a difficult week.